The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we are working on verse 8, having just got that started. All right, God in His grace continues to provide the opportunity for us to maximize our time here. We recognize that we are living toward the end of the church age. We just do not know how close the next event, the rapture, is on the horizon, but we certainly eagerly anticipate that event and desire to be shed of the old sin nature and this devil's world. But the reality is, in the meantime, we have opportunities to stand for the truth, to grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ, and that is what we are here for. When Paul said he desired to present every man complete in Christ, he made it clear that in order to grow into Christ, it had to be done through systematic teaching, through the intake of the Word of God, and that is why God has provided the environment of the local church, so that people can obey the mandate not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together and learn in an environment that is conducive to academic freedom, where you can think for yourself and with a minimum of distractions. We seek to keep the distractions to zero. That's not always totally possible, but that's the goal, so that no one is distracted when they are trying to concentrate on the Word of God. This is the single most important thing we do. This constitutes our worship as we gather together to take in sound doctrine, the pastor to teach it, the congregation to receive the word being implanted, so that they might grow up in all respects. And so that's why we are here. We recognize what the issues are. Certainly we all have a functional and active sin nature. We all stumble in many ways, but God has made provision for this following salvation. At salvation, you received a spiritual bath and you were completely cleansed. Following salvation, following the pattern of the typology in the Old Testament and what Jesus taught in the upper room, you contract dirt or sin on an extremity. Typically it would be the feet in the environment in which they lived, also because of the footwear. And to wash an extremity is tantamount to confessing your sins to God. And it's the simple act of confession, just like it's the simple act of belief, that brings salvation. The simple act of confession restores us to fellowship, brings forgiveness, and cleanses us from every form of unrighteousness until the next time we sin. And then, of course, we have to go through all that over again. But we encourage believers to keep short accounts, to stay on top of their sin nature. This is critical. Part of understanding and growing in the Word of God is the matter of knowing what sin is and what sin isn't. You will never, none of us will ever avoid sin perfectly. But the goal, as he says in 1 John, is that you might not sin, is to minimize this factor in our lives that brings discipline, brings judgment, and does not have anything good comes out of it. In fact, the wages of the old sin nature pays off one way all the time, and that is death. Various forms of death, temporal death, put you out of fellowship. You stay there long enough, you become operationally dead where you're not applying, and that's not good. So we are here to build up the new man, to strengthen him through the Word of God, the agent of phase two sanctification, time to make sure you're in fellowship, deal with the sin nature at this point, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on the material, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide. We eagerly anticipate the return of your Son, but we also recognize that in the interim you have provided everything that is necessary for life and godliness, and that ultimately we can avail ourselves of the doctrines, the same doctrines that believers throughout history have held to, the recognition that you are the supreme being of the universe and have formulated a perfect plan of salvation, which is not contingent upon human works, achievement, or any other factor, but simply on faith in your Son. We recognize he is the object of faith. He is the critical one in all this. He is the preeminent one who has been exalted to your right hand and sits there until such time as you send him for the church. We thank you for that promise, the blessed hope, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have here started a section in which Paul begins to exhort Timothy because of the background that he knows is there, that Timothy is a believer of some stature. He calls his faith sincere. And of course, because of this, his confidence in him at some level, he tells him to rekindle or kindle afresh the gift of God. Again, probably some sort of temporary manifestation of the Holy Spirit that was given to Timothy through Paul, obviously, the laying on of hands. That's why we don't necessarily identify this with his permanent spiritual gift. But this seems to be a gift that is designed for ministry to build up other believers. Part of that certainly would be teaching, but whatever the manifestation of the Holy Spirit was, it could go beyond that. And then he tells him that God has not given us a disposition of cowardice, but of power and love and sound thinking, prudence, emotional self-control, and these kinds of things. And so again, I would not capitalize the term spirit here. I believe this again refers to one's inner disposition, because one, the term discipline is never used of something the Holy Spirit gives. Certainly, power and love are. But I think that the easiest thing here is to recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells the believer for the point of providing these types of things, but the believer has to orient to these and make this the lifestyle he lives, have that inner spirit himself. And so, because of this, Paul commands Timothy here. What you have actually is a aorist subjunctive here, and this is used as a first person. It's called a jussive. It's used as a first person imperative. Therefore, do not permit yourself to be ashamed. Again, the idea here is probably somewhat of a middle voice, because you have to make a choice. I mean, I suppose shame could hit you kind of out of the clear blue, but then you either have to choose to accept it, reject it, or whatever else. So there is volition involved in whether or not you allow yourself to feel shame. And he should not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Here, whether you see this as a middle or even a permissive passive, I've translated it, I guess, more like it's a permissive passive. But the idea here is Timothy is to avoid this temptation. Is he failing at this? There's no indication that he is at the moment, but Paul exhorts him at a couple of points in here. That some interpreters have seized on as the key elements, but I don't know that they're the key elements in all of this. I think really the overriding constraint of all of this section and going into chapter 2 is the matter of suffering for the truth, suffering for the gospel, and suffering with a view to the future, that God does not just call us to suffer and just be mangled here in the world, beaten up, abused by the world or the demons or anything else. But this suffering has, one, it has some benefits for us. It forces us into, you either have to deal with it in faith or you react to it, and then that doesn't help. So there's suffering, and then there's that view to the future. He's going to bring that up in chapter 2, that there are benefits attached to the person who does this right. As he says here, do not be ashamed, do not permit yourself to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. This would be the witness, the testimony about our Lord. Don't be ashamed. Essentially, that could be a little bit longhand for the gospel, but it may focus on the overt, a verbal testimony that Timothy offers as well. But of course, that comes from the gospel as well, as he testifies to who the Lord is and his plan of salvation. So don't be ashamed. Two things. Don't be ashamed or permit yourself to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. And of course, that's the second thing. Timothy could look at this and begin to become ashamed of Paul, distance himself from him, as he's going to say later, probably a bit of hyperbole, but there's certain examples of this that he mentions. But all in Asia have begun to abandon him and to distance themselves from the truth. And that will not go well for them. But as we know, we are in a conflict. We're in a warfare. It isn't fun necessarily. It isn't always pretty. It's rigorous. It's dangerous. And as the time goes on, as we fight the fight, there are fewer people who will stand for the truth, who will make the decisions, the hard decisions, to do what we have to do in order to maintain our spiritual integrity and maintain continuity and growth. So again, Paul is in prison. One could easily say, well, this is bad. God's turned on him, so I'm going to turn on him. And that's how some people look at it. We used to make jokes about it back in seminary. Somebody would say something, we just sin in the life, you know. and that's a simplistic way of looking at that. And not to say that can't be sometimes. It can. But number one, we should never make that decision. That's a judgment. We don't know what the situation is. And so there's this issue of also Rome has turned on Christianity. That's another big issue here right now, too. But he says, join with me. They've supplied the word me because it's not technically there in the text, but it is clearly implied. He's talking really to them both, including him and Timothy and his pronouns and such. But join with me in suffering for the gospel. To be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord is the opposite of suffering for the gospel. And do this in accordance with the power of God. One of the things that Paul does fairly consistently in his writings, and that is when he gives commands or issues orders for things people are to be doing, it seems that very often he follows that with the idea of the divine provision. That this is not done in our energy of the flesh or what we can crank up or what we could sustain personally. That this has to be done according to the power that works within us. And so we had gotten started in this. I think we stopped here at about point at the bottom of the page, point nine. The verb, episkunomai, to be ashamed, means to experience a painful emotional feeling or some sense of loss of status. That comes due to a particular event or activity. That loss, the verb, can refer to the shame, which comes from one's own actions. Now, when Paul writes here in Romans 6, he's dealing with a very broad subject of the old sin nature and all that's involved in that and the struggle against that believers face. But he reaches back, of course, into their pre-salvation state and their pre-salvation behavior. And then he says, therefore, what benefit? Of what value really is it to sin under the old sin nature or to allow the old sin nature to call the shots? Because evaluate your past when you were doing this all the time. Because prior to salvation, all unbelievers they're never in fellowship. The only thing they can believe and understand is the gospel in terms of spiritual things. And so, and they believe that to be foolishness in most cases, and they reject it. But the lifestyle prior to that, the sin nature doesn't ever provide anything good. And that's what he closes with here in this section in Romans is verse 23, the wages of the old sin nature is death. And that's how it pays off. So in verse 21, he asks, what benefit were you then deriving? Reaching back to your past, your pre-salvation past, from the things of which you are now ashamed. These are behaviors that you engaged in, I engaged in, we've all engaged in behaviors of which we should be ashamed at any rate, and probably are. So there's no value, in one sense, of going back and trying to relive that. All that guilt and shame was addressed at the cross. And so let that all go, certainly. But I know how the angelic conflict works. And I know sometimes out of the clear blue, something will come to your head that you did 20 years ago. And you'll think, where'd that come from? I would suggest it's probably demons. I don't know for certain, but I mean, maybe your mind just considered it. But the fact is, I typically that doesn't happen. You're not walking around thinking, oh, I did something 20 years ago. That's not normally the way we operate. So he said, you're ashamed of these things, for the outcome of those things is death. Sin never pays off in the long run. Well, B here, it might also denote the fear of embarrassment that comes to someone when his expectations and may prove to be wrong or misguided. Romans chapter 1, 116. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed? Because he recognizes that this is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. And all his focus and emphasis on the gospel will come across loud and clear in 2 Timothy as he's passing the torch to Timothy to take the gospel truths that he has taught him, the apostolic faith, and to continue to run with these things. The challenge becomes, of course, with the Christian life, with anyone, is time and grade. The longer you run a race, the harder it gets sometimes. And there comes a point at which you can hit the wall and you crash. That can happen to people. And so we recognize that this is a marathon and that you're going to have to run for some time. So to exhort Timothy in all of this to stand for the gospel and to not be ashamed of these things is to strengthen him in the fight that he's already facing, but certainly will face at some level more in the future. So see, it can also denote the reluctance that one may manifest because of a fear of humiliation. One may be ashamed in the sense that he lacks the courage to stand up publicly for something. And of course, that's part of what is involved here in Paul's command to Timothy, this first person command. Mark 8:38. And this is actually a part of the broader section. It really begins in verse 34. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, to follow after me is language of discipleship, that you want to follow Jesus and you are intent on being his disciple. And we make a distinction has to be made between believers and disciples. Very few will actually become disciples, where they will follow the Word of God, they will study it, they will build up in the inner man with the truths, and ultimately prove to be a disciple. That's what he said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And in this way, you will prove to be my disciples, to demonstrate yourself. So he said, anyone who wishes to come after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. People are intent on making it in this world. This is their focus, generally speaking. This is the focus of the cosmos. How to get ahead, how to make a living, how to find a mate, and all of these kinds of things. And those things have to happen, and as a general rule, those are a part of humanity. But the problem becomes when that takes precedence over pursuing God and his plan. When that becomes the precedent, your own life, what can I get out of it? What's in it for me? And how many sacrifices am I willing to make? And again, the longer you run in the race, the more challenging it becomes to want to continue to make the sacrifices. We call this or refer to it as soul fainting. And to faint in your soul is what Luke calls it there in Hebrews. So what does it profit a man? Here's a question that obviously should answer itself. I mean, this is self-explanatory. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I didn't finish verse 15. I'm sorry. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. So what does it profit a man? Let's assume people go out and they get everything they want. They become successful. They get the trophy wife, the trophy house, the trophy car, the trophy dog. It doesn't make any difference how many trophies they have. and all of this, and they live their entire life, and they're blessed, and they go without nothing. Maybe they're altruistic, they're philanthropists, and contribute to the good of humanity, and then they die and go to the lake of fire. What's gained? Nothing. They lose everything. That's the whole point. Nothing is gained out of all of that. So there's no profit. That's his whole question there, is to point out there's no profit in that. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And there's kind of two different shames. You're ashamed of the Son of God, but he's not going to acknowledge or honor you, phase three, because of that. There's some loss that is associated with that. Well, see, that third choice is most likely the emphasis on the verb here. Timothy is encouraged to stand up for the truth and overrule any reluctance or fear that he may have with respect to the content of his proclamation. In this case, Paul desires Timothy to resist any temptation to be intimidated because of his witness for Jesus Christ, in spite of Roman and Jewish opposition. Matthew chapter 10. And of course, this is a prophecy. There are a near fulfillment of these prophecies of persecution and all that occurred certainly within the first century, occurred to the believers that were present at the time of teaching. But there's also an eschatological aspect to this, that towards the end there's going to be an opportunity for witness, not in the church. This will occur in Daniel's 70th week. But you will even be brought before but beware of men. Verse 17, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony, as a witness to them and to the Gentiles. And he tells them, but when you get handed over, don't concern it. See, there's a supernatural aspect to all of this, supernatural support that comes from God the Holy Spirit, as he will tell them how to handle this. And provide the words they need in order to offer a proper apologetic, a proper defense of the faith and of their hope in the faith. And this is what we're told in First Peter there. He said, be ready to offer your witness to anyone who asks of you for your reason for the hope that is within you. And what is our hope? Our hope is we are going to share in the very glory of God, that there is maximum glory available for people who will adhere to God's plan in the face of rejection, hostility, and the fact that 90% or more of the world's going in the opposite direction. You talk about fighting upstream. This is what the believer does every day. But the good thing is we don't have to fight upstream. We just have to stand our ground. You look at all the passages regarding spiritual warfare and other factors, and they say stand. You got your place here. You carved it out doctrinally, as it were, and now hold to that position where God has put you as a good soldier. Well, B, the phrase, the testimony of the Lord, is to be understood in the objective sense of the witness or testimony that Timothy offers in regard to the Lord. Matthew 24, 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in the whole world. And that's part of what Timothy's doing. That's part of what we do as we hold forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the recognition that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And then we hold out to them the principles of sound doctrine. And what is more important? Here is the challenge. Let's just face it. I mean, I think all of us know, probably financially, Florida is a horrible place to live right now. Everything is wildly out of control. Insurance rates are through the roof. Property taxes are up. Electric rates constantly go up. They say, well, we just need this new deal here. Okay. And then 6 months later, here we go again. And so everything's constantly going up. We recognize, and then added to this are the typical troubles we're going to face as a nation, that we faced over the years of the history. It's not anything new of inflation and these kinds of things. So let's face it, we could all just move somewhere else and live a lot cheaper and make our lives a lot easier. But is this where God put us or not? And if it is, then he will provide, no matter how difficult it may be. And this is what we pray about. Of course, I do two things. I pray for living grace, and then I thank God for living grace. That's a constant, ongoing deal. Provide what we need and help us to be good stewards of what we need. Thank you for when you provide. So this will be preached. The gospel will be preached. That's the verbal testimony that's rendered that he's talking about here. See, the phrase, the testimony of our Lord, is explained specifically in the positive contrast that follows later in this verse. The witness or message in view is the content of the gospel. We saw that in Colossians, not too long back here. Colossians 1:5. Here as he talks about their hope, the future, as they look to phase 3. He gives thanks too, because this is part of Paul's thanksgiving for them, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And so bearing witness to the truth is bearing witness to Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And 11, the temptation to be ashamed of the Lord is based on the fact that he was viewed as a religious leader who had been put to a disgraceful death by the Roman authorities. Further, he had been repudiated by his own people and the Jewish religious leaders. I didn't put a verse in here, but we can add one that just occurs to me now. John chapter 1. And talking about all things, verse 3, were made, came into being through him. That's not the verse I want, but just to point out that he was the pre-existent one who created all things, God the Son, as a part of his eternal deity. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then verse 9, he's identified as the light, the true light which comes into the world, which illuminates every man. The light may fall on them. It doesn't mean it enlightens them. They may not accept the light. And in fact, the vast majority, as we know, won't. So I think illuminates is a better term there for what we're talking about. But he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And this is the world of men. Obviously, he created the physical creation, all things. He's covered that in verse 3. But then he starts to talk about the inhabitants of the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people. And those who were his own did not receive him. There's the verse I want in here, John 1:9. This is the issue, or pardon me, I'm sorry, 1:10 and 11. He came to his own, and those who were there did not receive him. And they rejected him as a whole. We can say the nation as a whole rejected him. There were obviously exceptions to all of this. And some of those exceptions would grow following the resurrection. That event had, I think, a really big effect because you have to explain away, is Jesus a good man? Is he a prophet? Is he the Messiah? Is he a trickster? Is he a liar? Is he a fraud? Is he a charlatan? All those questions now with his death, they're moot. There's really no discussion. What is the discussion is, did he really rise from the dead? Has he been brought back from the dead in a resurrection body, not resuscitated like he did with Lazarus and other people during his ministry? And that happened in other times in other ministries. Elijah did it. I think Elisha did as well. Not resuscitated, but resurrected in an eternal body that can no longer die. Now, do you believe that? That becomes the big issue, because that obviously had to be answered. So the proclamation, point A here, of the cross of Christ had proven to be a scandalous message, both for Jewish and Gentile audiences. 1 Corinthians, some people might say, well, the Jews, you know, they're more culpable. Sure they are. They had the oracles of God. Paul addresses that in Romans 3 there. But he says, what shall we say? Will their faithlessness annul the faithfulness of God? Will their unbelief annul God's faithfulness? And it doesn't. Unbelief doesn't stop God's plan. It just stops the person exercising it. That's all unbelief does. 1 Corinthians here, 1, 17 and 18. I wonder if this is supposed to be 2. Oh, no, no, there it is. Well, no. I'll bet it's not supposed to be 2. So it must have been 1, but I don't know that I got the right verses there. Well, I know I've got the other ones. It is 18? Okay. Okay. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech. He's not here to try to wow people and impress them with his vocabulary and his language and how fluently he can put things together. He is there to give a witness to one thing and one thing only, and that's the cross. The cross of Christ. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then verses 22 and 23, he talks about both of these. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. And we saw that, you see that throughout his ministry. We're going to, after, if we should finish, please don't let me finish, 2 Timothy. if we finish that, we're going to go to a gospel. And so we will see all of this again, but the Jews were constantly pressing him for signs. And then even when he gave them signs, they didn't get it. They didn't care. They wanted more. Nothing was enough for them because they didn't accept him. He could have done miracles all day, every day, right in front of them, and it wouldn't have changed them. This is what people don't get when it comes to volition. They believe you can change people. The fundamentalists out there, they told me for years, you can pray people into heaven. Well, that's nice. Okay. You can't. Volition is the issue, and each volition has to be allowed to function. God doesn't create volition and say, I'm not going to let you use it. Now, this is it. But no, he gives us choices, and we make them. We preach, as he says, they seek for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom. It would be great if we could pray. Why don't we just pray right now and get everybody saved? Just God save the whole world. But this isn't his plan. And again, back when I was a fundamentalist, I was made to feel guilty because people weren't being saved. Mm-hmm. That it's my fault they're going to hell somehow. And that's a horrible burden to put on anybody. And it's not true. The fact that it's not true makes it even more horrible. Jews search for sign and Greeks search for wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those of us who are called, Jews or Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, that everything is seen in him. Jesus Christ essentially stripped back and then turned the world standards on its ear and said, this isn't the way God operates. The way people operate isn't the way God operates. For my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So since that was the case, Timothy might have some natural reticence to continue to advocate for the one the Roman government had labeled a criminal. People can understand that fear, I think, that you are associated with a known felon. Well, that can go against you, certainly, even in today's society. If you're caught with a known felon, you can be charged for aiding and abetting or harboring a fugitive or whatever else. While the message of the gospel had been allowed in the Roman Empire, attitudes had changed. Nero was actively working against the Christian message by overtly persecuting believers. Indeed, it was during his reign that Peter and Paul were martyred. And Peter first, I think, then Paul. Paul was 68, but Paul was, he had him executed not too long before he himself committed suicide. So Paul probably was the last of the two. So 12 is in most places in the New Testament. The term kurios, Lord, Master, or Owner, that's the term, you know, used for the master of the slave. And in some cases it means that, owner, should be understood to refer to Christ and not God. And 13, the fact that Paul uses the phrase "our Lord" is designed to remind Timothy that Jesus Christ is the sovereign master of all believers. But specifically in this context, Paul, I think, limits these pronouns to him and Timothy first primarily. Now, that doesn't mean they can't be applied to other believers out there at some point. But he applies them first to him and Timothy first. And we'll see that coming up, I think, specifically. First, we saw it in verse 7. God is not given to us. And in this, Paul categorizes Timothy with himself. And so encourages him in that regard. So the fact that Paul uses the phrase "our Lord" is to remind Timothy that Jesus Christ is the sovereign master, both he and Paul first, but we know of all believers who have been bought with a price. That is the doctrine of redemption, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Under the doctrine of redemption, verse 20, "For you have been bought with a price." He paid the ransom to free us from the slave market of sin. And that price was the cost of his own life, referenced as the blood frequently in the New Testament. But blood is a constant figure for sacrifice, of course. I mean, you can see that. It can be used for other things, too. But it certainly is a constant... is that you, Lord? figure for sacrifice. So, we've been bought. We don't own ourselves anymore. This is one of the things people have not been told. You gave up the rights to your life at salvation. If you wanted to accept the plan of God, you basically become his slave. He owns you. Now, obviously, we make some distinctions in that we believe that God's will brings freedom. That slavery to God is actually freedom in this world. And that freedom from God is actually slavery of various kinds. And while people tend to think of slavery simply in terms of the institution, there's all kinds of slavery. As a matter of fact, people are still slaves. People are still being bought and sold. You do understand what human trafficking is, right? That goes on all the time. That goes on in our country all the time. And this is the nature of the thing. When you get to Revelation 18 there about prophetic Babylon, it says they traded in the souls of men. This was one of the indictments against the nation. Here Paul uses now, as we move on here in verse 8, he uses the conjunction mede, and not, or but not, or nor. To continue the preceding prohibition about Timothy not feeling any shame or embarrassment over Paul and his current situation. 15, Paul identifies himself as the prisoner, as his prisoner rather, which most classify as a possessive use of the genitive. While some suggest that a genitive has a causal sense, "I'm a prisoner because of him," theologically, that's true, but grammatically, you have a hard time proving that's ever a use of the genitive, I think, or the ablative, for that matter. It's more likely here, I think, really, almost to take it in a subjective sense, because Jesus is the jailer, we might say. He's the warden in Paul's situation. He controls him in that sense. 16, although some have suggested that Paul is speaking in a metaphorical sense about being his prisoner, it is clear that Paul was an actual prisoner confined by Rome with a chain. You'll see that here at the end of the chapter, as he will mention that. The Lord grant mercy here to the house of Onesiphorus. "For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." And I think that's a lucis, if I remember right. Yeah, it is. And he always uses this in the feminine, because singular. It's never used in the plural. Like desmos, the word for bonds or fetters, he uses that in the plural to mean imprisonment. Here he's talking about a literal chain. And apparently they were chained with only one chain, was to the guard, I presume. He never mentions two. 17, Paul uses this designation, or a similar one, in several places. He refers to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's in, I mean, we don't have to look these up because they're, what it says is right there. Ephesians 3:1 and Philemon 1:1. He calls himself a prisoner of the Lord, Ephesians 4:1. And in Ephesians 6:20, while it's translated ambassador in chains, it's actually an ambassador with a chain. So it's, that's designed to set up a weird idea in your mind. I mean, what's that conjure up for you? And if we send an ambassador to somewhere and they put him in a chain, they've risked the wrath of the entire United States. I wonder whose wrath they're risking by putting Paul in a chain. Oh, I think I know who it is. So 18, while Paul might have referred to himself as a prisoner of the Jews, a prisoner of Rome, or a prisoner of Nero, he always relates his current suffering and imprisonment to his efforts for the gospel. And one of the things that you see is that we is pretty evident when you study the book of Acts, and then you follow through on this, and we've seen it to some extent in the book of Romans, because that's about when he's doing all this, in 57 AD. Paul got misguided. He wasn't supposed to go to Jerusalem. That was pretty plain. The Holy Spirit warned him repeatedly not to go. People were telling him not to go. And when a number of people around you give you the same advice, even if it's just two or three, and they may be disparate people, that may be God trying to get through to you and figure that out. But even with this blunder of going to Jerusalem and getting arrested and all of that, Paul recognizes that his imprisonment is at Jesus' control. He doesn't control it. The Romans really don't control it in the end. It's God's plan, and God has all this worked out, which is good. One of the things we see, even when Paul made a pretty big blunder, went to Jerusalem, got arrested, spent 5 years on the shelf, more or less, in various places, in prisons, under custody at any rate. And he says, okay, well, what's done is done. I can't change it. And so he doesn't wallow in guilt or sorrow or depression or any of that. He deals with it and moves on. And I think God encouraged him after he got there and got arrested. There's a somewhat obscure verse in there where it just says the Lord stood behind, stood with Paul that night and strengthened him. And I think it was, as it were, Paul coming to the recognition, probably figured out, oh, I shouldn't have done this. And then it deals with it, and he and the Lord, they're back fine again, just as we do when we rebound. But now there's, once again, this is what we stress to people. And people say, well, you can just sin and rebound, sin and rebound, sin and rebound. You can if there's no such thing as divine discipline. But divine discipline does exist. And God disciplines his children for the purpose of holiness. He says that. I can't remember where that's at. But he says he disciplines us for our own good. And obviously, as children, you don't always get that when you're a child, that your parents do it all, because sometimes it just seems mean. You know, why are you doing this to me? Why can't I have my way? I'm a child. That's why, right there. We don't let children run the show. This isn't how a household is run, a proper household at any rate. And I heard a deal today or this week on one of the news shows, but they said so-and-so got into trouble. Why? Oh, for exercising authority in his own house as a man. Yeah, you can't do that anymore. We got to be like Tim Walz, the human walking nothing. So he relates this to the Lord, and you have to. Whatever happens at some level, we have to relate it to the Lord. So 19, he could do so since his incarceration was not related to some criminal activity, to some moral or legal failure, or to the perception that somehow God had abandoned him. He has not. So in that regard, Paul recognizes that his status as a prisoner is something that the Lord himself controlled. In this deal, he is the jailer in the context. As with everything in the life of the positive believer, and probably the negative believer too, but I don't focus on them as much because why? They're going their own way. They glory in their shame. They do all kinds of stuff. But the positive believer, God either wills it or he permits it. We have to deal with that. We can say, well, people did this or so-and-so did that. Or yeah, but did God allow it? And obviously, in most cases, if they did it, he did. So, 21, when Paul refers to his chains or imprisonment, it should be understood that one in such a condition was commonly viewed as an object of disgrace. Thus, Paul instructs Timothy not to be ashamed or to become discouraged by his present status. That has to be a little discouraging to Timothy, don't you think? I mean, here's his mentor, his friend. He's now in custody in Rome, and it doesn't look good. And by the time Timothy finishes this letter, he'll realize it doesn't look good at all. But no doubt, word had been sent, I would suspect. And that's our verse that we're working on now. Join with me in suffering. And also, Ephesians 3:13. Don't be ashamed. Don't let this get you down. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever had this experience in your life. I have. I suspect most of us have. And sometimes it's easier to get upset or take offense for somebody else when they're done wrong. Even maybe more so than if you were the one done wrong, you might take it and roll with the flow and handle it. But sometimes when you're watching other people suffer, it's harder. Particularly if it's someone you love. If it's somebody you don't care about, well, what difference does it make? It doesn't matter. But the point is, so he says here in verse 13, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. And he's talking, obviously, here to the whole church in Ephesus. But he doesn't want them getting depressed or discouraged. Don't get down about my situation. But Paul's always made it plain, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You didn't hear Paul whining and complaining about his situation. I wish I was more like Paul sometimes. So 22, beyond that, Paul's influence had been declining among some of the people who had previously embraced him and his message. Some were rejecting Paul personally. That we see in our text in 2 Timothy 1, 15. You are aware that all in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, two specific ones. Also chapter 4, he's going to mention some others. One sad one, this one to me is one of the saddest ones, because Demas was at one time, it appears, oriented, and that he unfortunately broke with all of this. Demas, having loved this present world, has abandoned me and gone to Thessalonica. And then which one? The other one, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And I'm presuming that that's the same Alexander the coppersmith that we meet back in there when they had the riot in Ephesus. And this would obviously have meaning to Timothy because Timothy's still in Ephesus. So he had to probably deal with this guy on an ongoing basis in town. And so this is a warning to Timothy. Keep your guard up if this guy comes around because he has got bad intentions. And so while some others rejected the content of his gospel and substituted their own views, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, he talks about in the previous verse, Hymenaeus and Philetus, he identifies, I should have probably put 17 on there, 17 through 19. And he likens their speech to gangrene. And if you know what gangrene does, it'll kill you, given enough time. And so their speech will kill you, given enough time, if you listen to it. There are certain people you just shouldn't listen to. And there's a whole lot of them in this world now that you just shouldn't listen to. Their viewpoint's wrong. Their worldview is wrong. They are at odds with God, very often hostile to God and his plan and his people. And they don't like it. So among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Well, that I bet freaks some people out. I mean, if we get here today, I say, oh, by the way, the resurrection, the rapture happened last night. That'd freak you out, probably. Yeah. If it did, it didn't. So they have taken place and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. In spite of what these people do, Paul is not deterred. He recognizes there are going to be enemies, spiritual enemies, the demons, the forces, the powers of darkness, that rule the cosmic system. And there's going to be earthly enemies that will work hand in hand with the demons, unfortunately. All right, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll pick up back here at 15:15 and take about a 15-minute break.